Well, good morning, everyone. You may have noticed that this morning we did not have a little one climbing up the steps, saying hi to everyone, handing out his Cheerios to whoever looks at him. We actually got our nursery started this morning. We have three and under, and Tiffany Bradford does a great job with that. But it's funny, we got into our staff meeting on Monday, and the first thing they tell me is that I'm not allowed to take my son to nursery because Kevin needs him to get people excited for the worship service. So for the first of what I imagine maybe many, many, many occasions, I told Kevin no. We've been in this series on the Sermon on the Mount. And we've gone through Matthew chapters 5, 6, and today we're getting into 7. And in this sermon, we've been learning about really a kingdom mentality. How the kingdom of God is something that's upside down. And morality is more difficult, not less. Because our version of the law is inside out. And it doesn't play around with games, but it tries to get the heart of what God desires. We talked about having our mindset wrapped around success in God's kingdom rather than in the kingdom of in the kingdoms of this world. We've talked about not worrying about the things of this world so much. We talked about when we do good things, we do it for an audience of one rather than for everyone around us. And you may remember that one of the other aspects of all of this that Jesus has been talking about is that in a way, many times he's actually criticizing the religious people of his day and time. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He is sort of drawing how the kingdom of God is different than what they did. And you'll find that many ways and in many places throughout the sermon. In fact, toward the beginning, if you remember, Jesus said this outlandish statement where he said that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And remember how their jaws probably dropped when he said that? The most righteous people of his time. But we understood as time went on what he meant by that, that our version of the law is more complete. So, as we get into chapter 7, and I'm really hoping to finish all of this up today, as we get into chapter 7, Jesus is going to pick up one more place where the Pharisees have been getting it wrong. And it's an interesting one because honestly, it's something that we need to talk about today because it's something that there's a lot of confusion about. And that is the topic of judgment. So, if you could open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, if you want to follow along with us, we're also going to have it on the screen. But we are in Matthew chapter 7 and we're just going to begin in verse 1. And let's take on this topic of judging others. It was a mistake the Pharisees made and one Christians today are confused about, to say the least. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take this speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So Jesus is drawing attention to one more thing that the Pharisees have gotten wrong. And that is that they use the laws as they've established them with the ways that they interpret them to judge the other people around them and make themselves feel better. The Pharisees have this way of using the law to their own glory. We saw that last week when they were doing their acts of righteousness where everyone could see it. And here they are judging others in such a way that lifts them up. And so Jesus says, when you judge, judge generously. After all, didn't Jesus make it harder? He said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of Pharisees, that teachers of the law. So if you are going to judge, judge gently. And more than that, he doesn't say you can't judge at all. He says, judge with what kind of a measure? The one you use on yourself. How many of us have a tendency to judge others harshly and ourselves nicely? Whatever measure we use to others should be measured by how we would judge ourselves. If we would give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, perhaps we should give that to them. In fact, I think a good rule of thumb is to always look at yourself first. Before you start judging someone else, at least look at yourself first. Say, do I have something similar or something else going on? At least be aware of your flaws. And whatever you do, don't use the kingdom of God or the laws or the things we have chosen to put others down and pull yourself up. That would be the opposite of what Jesus would want, right? I mean, that's fairly clear. When he talks about the speck of sawdust in your eye, I really think Jesus has a sense of humor here, right? If you read the Greek, as I understand it, this plank in the eye is not just a little splinter or anything. I mean, this is like a 2x4, all right? If you can imagine that sticking out of someone's eye, you're getting the humorous image he's putting together. We have this tendency to point out the little flaws in others and miss the big ones in us. I used this once in college, not sure if this is appropriate or not here, but I'm going to go with it anyway. But I said once, if you wanted to make a modern-day humorous analogy, you say something like, why do you pay attention to the zit on someone else's nose when all the while you've got a giant hairy mole? I know that's gross. I'm sorry. I'm like so big you can't even see over it, okay? That's the humor here. That's the ridiculousness of what we do day to day when we judge ourselves easily and others harshly. Now, I want to go just a little bit farther in this because I feel like this idea of don't judge me is something very confused in our culture. We have people who will accuse Christians of being judgmental, then we'll come back and we'll say, no, it's not judgmental to disagree. And then they'll say, yeah, but you should be showing me love, and you know, back and forth. And we never quite really understand all of this. So I feel like I need to say just a little more on this subject of judging others. And with that in mind, I want to borrow from the Apostle Paul and tie into some of the things we're talking about today. So, if you can keep yourself marked here at Matthew chapter 7, if you could now jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, first thing you should know is the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the church in Corinth, and let's just say they have problems. If you've ever read the book of 1 Corinthians, it is him addressing problem after problem after problem. They're not little problems. They're not about the color of the carpet. These are like people are getting drunk while taking communion. I mean, kind of problems. Serious stuff. In this case, there's a kind of sexual sin going on in the church, and he's addressing it. But in the midst of that, and I don't really want to talk about that per se, but I do want to talk about a little insight he gives when he talks about how Christians judge. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I want to pick up at verse 9. This is what Paul says. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. And then verse 12. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? Now, a lot of people read this passage when they're talking about things like church discipline, like whether or not there should be a board in the church that decides your fate or something like that. And I'm really kind of sidestepping that question because it's questionable whether or not that's even practical or useful in modern day society. What I really want to get at is this idea of the difference in judging people inside the church versus people outside of the church. Because when we talk about judgment and whether or not it's okay for me to judge another person, I feel like 99.999% of the time, that judgment is regarding someone out of the church. And 99.999% of the time, we're making that judgment, we're judging them by a standard they never agreed to follow. And then we're shocked. Well, I can't believe they don't believe what we do. They never said they did. And if you look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount or anything else he ever says, I would challenge someone. This is dangerous, but I would challenge you to come to me this week and show me a portion in which Jesus condemns the Romans or the secularists or the evil world out there. Find one passage in which Jesus is concerned with the evil world out there. And instead, see that what Jesus is talking about over and over and over again, what he's criticizing, what he's judging, what he's drawing distinctions in, are religious people. In other words, he's judging inside the church in a sense. And you very rarely hear him talk about, if ever, the out there people. And here's what gets me about us as Christians. When we argue about whether or not we can judge this person and this or that, is that 99.99% of the times, we are talking about the evil out there in the world somewhere. And we spend so little time talking about how to maintain the church. And that's a mindset problem that has pervaded the church. Did I say that right? Anyway. That's a mindset problem. That over and over and over again, we find ourselves looking out at people who never agreed to follow this standard, instead of looking at the people who did agree to follow this standard and continually fail to do it. Can I be slightly blunt here? I apologize, but I'm going to go one step further with this. If I could find people who were as concerned about fixing the problems in the church as they are about fixing the problems in our country, our church would be totally different. If I could find people who spent one-tenth of the time and emotional investment and energy into how to fix the church, we wouldn't have so many problems with the world. Because nine-tenths of our time is trying to fix the problems in our country. And like a little tiny percentage is how to fix the church. If we could flip that over or even give it equal or even mirror what Jesus was concerned about, which was the religious folks who weren't living up to kingdom ideas, we wouldn't have so many problems. So with that in mind, Jesus takes on the mistake the Pharisees have been making, which was to separate themselves from others to pass judgment on others in a way that lifted them up. And it's as ridiculous as pointing out someone who has a zit when you have a giant hairy mole. And then he keeps going. And then he gets a little bit nicer and he starts telling us how, I know that I made it really difficult on you. I know that these challenges are ridiculously hard. It's a transformation of the mind. It's a new perspective. It's a kingdom morality. So let me just tell you something that might make you feel better. And we're back to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to pick up in verse 7. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. It says part of the grace of the kingdom of God is that if you believe there is a God out there watching what you do in hidden places, then you ought to know he's also listening to everything you say. Verse 9, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him?" One of the great things about faith is believing that you have a good Father who's going to grant you the things that you need to keep going. And so, number one was to judge gently. Number two is ask openly. Ask for the help you need to do the things Christ talks about. It is okay to ask God for what you need. It's okay to be open and direct with Him. That relationship is irreplaceable and is the only thing and the only source that will allow you to become the person God wants you to be with a kingdom mentality. So ask openly. Now, I will say some people might take this passage and they may try to turn it into basically the vending machine God who you ask for something and you get it, right? I'm going to be honest, that's probably the wrong mindset before you ever come into it. But where he says, I think I'd like to, if I could, and I know this would be blasphemy, but if I could, I'd add a verse. I should never do that. But if I could, where it says, you know, if your son asked for fish, who would give him a snake? Or if he asked for bread, who would give him a stone? I also want to add, if your little tiny son asked for an AK-47, who's going to give it to him? Okay? God knows better than you do. And sometimes the thing you ask for isn't good for you. Right now, I wouldn't even give my son a pencil. Okay? I don't really trust him. I mean, he's dangerous. He finds ways of hurting himself. A straw is questionable. God knows what you really need, all right? He's not going to give you everything you ask. That's not what this passage means. But it does mean He's a good Father. And all that comes into that implication is there, all right? So ask openly. Be bold. My son can ask for whatever he wants. He's not going to get most of it, but he can ask. Because I care about him. And then from there, Jesus goes on to remind us of something that should be obvious, but sometimes we act like it isn't. And he says here in verse 13, he says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." He says, basically, you should know that if you opt into the kingdom of God, if you choose to have this mentality, if you choose to follow these words and to do the complete version of the law that the Pharisees left behind, the one that's inside out, you will be choosing a narrow road in life. It means that a lot of times you are not going to be going with the grain. You're going to go against the grain. Sometimes you're not going to be going downstream, you're going to be going upstream. Sometimes kingdom life is lonely. And so you can take a couple things from that. Number one is probably that if you are too much going along with the ways of society and all your friends, you might be missing the boat somewhere. Because according to Jesus, it ought to be a little bit difficult. But on top of that, I'm going to go back to this judgment thing that we mentioned earlier. When you choose the narrow way, you are not to use that narrow way and be shocked by it, that other people don't believe like you do, or be just offended that the rest of the world doesn't see the obvious truth of the narrow path you've chosen. And maybe simply acknowledge that you've chosen a narrow path and be okay with that. Because for you, this is what you believe is right. And not many people are going to hold to it. And that doesn't make you better. It makes you different. Different in the way like salt is, there's nothing that can replace it. Different like light that shines in the darkness. And that's a good thing. I think we have a tendency to be just too shocked by others out there who don't believe us. Or to use our narrow way to lift ourselves up. A lot of what we ascribe to is not obvious, but is what God has handed down to us. And we choose to follow that path. We choose to be lonely in that. We choose to be in the minority. I want to be careful here because I don't like to broadcast a lot of things, but just for the sake of an example, a lot of Christians have different beliefs about the exact rules of things like, say, alcohol. For me, I have chosen, just because of my position, to just totally abstain at all. I just don't touch it. And that's okay for me, because where I am, that could be a tricky thing. If someone sees me this way or that way, or if I were to lose control and it puts into question my ministry, I've just chosen to abstain altogether. That is, for me, my narrow path in this. But I don't think that it's obvious that everyone should do that. And I think it's okay if people have different lines on that. And I think that as long as you are abstaining from losing control, as long as you avoid drunkenness, and as long as you are depending on God for your joy, then, you know, I think you can be a Christian trying to follow the path of God. I have chosen a narrow way in that works for me. But I'm not shocked when other people have a different opinion. It's a narrow way, but it's not one I use to lift myself up. It's just what I believe God has called me to do. And some of us could take a healthy approach to that once in a while. Now, as much as you know, we talk about this narrow way, this kingdom mentality that puts us in the minority, which we have chosen, Jesus kind of starts to close this off by talking about who to watch out for. And it's funny, because if you look at it, it doesn't really look like he's warning us about the evils of the world. It actually looks like he's warning us about people in the church. Take a look at it. We are down to Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. It says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, and thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." Now, I will say, Jesus loves this idea of fruits. He uses it continuously throughout his ministry, in his teaching and in his illustrations about things. Maybe because it was an agricultural society, maybe for whatever reason, Jesus loves this image of fruit. And he says that we are not saved by our fruits, which is something that Paul will clarify for us later. But he says that our faith helps us, it is shown, is demonstrated in the fruits we produce. That you can't really hide behind doing good things for others and becoming a virtuous person. And you can't hide behind those things because they are genuine. They are see-through. They are transparent. You can hide behind religiosity. You can hide behind going to church. You can hide behind doing public prayers. You can even hide behind giving money. You can pretend to be a good person. But you can't hide behind a kingdom mentality in doing actual good things that make a difference in this world. Jesus says, by their fruits you'll recognize people. And so if you see religious folks who don't produce the fruit that supposedly they say they believe, watch out for them. They might lead you astray. Because you have chosen a narrower way, a more complete interpretation of the law. You have chosen a kingdom mentality. You are in the minority, so watch out. Be careful. I've said before about fruit. One thing I like to clarify that I think makes sense for me anyway when it comes to fruit is that fruit is functional, you know. It has a purpose. It's supposed to help spread seed around. And so there are basically two parts to a good piece of fruit. One is that it has a seed, something of substance that can be reproduced. And two is that it's sweet and tasty and delicious and attracts people to spread it around. What I generally find in churches or even in Christian lives is that they either have the sweet part with no substance or the substance with no sweet part. They forget one part of the fruit or the other. I mean, seedless watermelons are great, but they're not exactly functional. Am I right? Generally, churches will either really make the most delicious and beautiful and sugary, sweet fruit and feed it to their people every week, and it's just great and awesome, but then you get into it and you realize there's no real substance at the center, nothing to really spread around. It's just niceties. But then other churches take a good, solid substance like a seed, and they put it in the middle of a Brussels sprout. I didn't get that. Wasn't as funny. You guys like Brussels sprouts or something? They put it in something really grotesque and expect people to eat it. It's good for you. We as the church want to do good fruits, which means that we have something of substance to offer, and we put it in a package of grace that allows people to understand who God is and attracts them to living a life in the minority with a kingdom mindset. We want to produce good fruits because that will show whether we are genuine or not, whether we are Pharisees or kingdom people, whether or not we follow the law in its more complete form. And then he goes on and he gives one of the most humbling passages in all of Scripture, in my opinion. It's sometimes scary, honestly. If you go to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, we're getting very close to the end, guys. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Excuse me. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Okay. Number one, let me just point out one last time. Is he talking about the evil world out there, or is he warning us about religious-looking people? Let me just say that one more time, okay? Now, beyond that, this is the one that always reminds me that there will be surprises in heaven. When we get to heaven, there are going to be people you are going to be surprised to see there. And it might be surprised to see you there, okay? We all have to take our knowledge of what is right and wrong and do it humbly. Because the more you choose a narrow path, if you turn it into something arrogant, the more you end up like the Pharisees. So do it humbly. There will be surprises. There are going to be people standing before God saying, "Hey, look at what I did." And he's going to say, "I never knew you." Watch out that you're not one of those people. Make sure that your faith is genuine to its core, that you're rooted in the Word of God, that you are an inside-out believer who has made the law not just what you follow, but who you are in your heart, in your first instinct, in the first thought that pops into your head. We don't want to have that kind of surprise on Judgment Day. So be humble about it. And as it says elsewhere, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because the grace of God is good, but it is not for you to lift yourself up. And you cannot understand it entirely. So be humble about what you think you know. Remember, it was the Pharisees who thought they knew it all. They knew exactly how the Messiah was going to come and who he was going to be. They knew exactly who he would lift up to the top of his kingdom. They knew exactly what the kingdom of God was going to be, they thought. But by the end of Jesus' life on earth, they had completely missed it. They did not know what the kingdom was supposed to be. They did not know who the Messiah was supposed to be. And ultimately, as the leaders of religious society, they lost their job. Because they thought they knew it all. So allow yourself to be humbled by what you do not know. And follow the kingdom of God, lest you miss God's true design and intent. And then last but not least, Jesus ends his Sermon on the Mount the most famous sermon of all time with a fantastic illustration. Verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Jesus says that if you want to build yourself an eternal dwelling in the kingdom of God, if you need a foundation for Christian activity in the church, if you need a foundation for your life and what you pursue, if you ignore what Jesus is saying and follow sort of the popular level religious belief out there, then you will be adding and adding and adding and missing the foundation itself. You'll be building on sand and not rock. And you know how ridiculous that is. I don't, because I know nothing about construction. But some people know. You don't build a house on sand. You build it on rock. And you focus on the foundation first. The problem with a lot of churches is they are building and building and building, but they forgot the foundation. And it's starting to look more and more like the world, where it's supposed to look like worldly success instead of spiritual success. They've forgotten that it's about the full version of the law, not a partial, not a in front of people version. They forgot that it was inside out and that their audience was only one. And so they build and build and build and forget the foundation. Individuals who come into my office and talk about why they just can't seem to get their life together. And they try to do the right things, but it never works out for them. And they're always this or that or this. Because they're not addressing the real issue. They're not addressing the real issue. They're not going back to the foundation. Maybe they started going to church a little bit, but that was a band-aid. Maybe they started, you know, praying once in a while, but that didn't really give them a firm faith in God and a foundation to build from. Maybe they're just more concerned with how they appear and other things out there. But for whatever reason, they haven't gotten back to that foundation that needs to change. Today, the reason I started out, this was a fairly long series, in the Sermon on the Mount, is because I want to give our ministry here a foundation. A kingdom mentality to build on. And that kingdom mentality is everything we've been talking about for the first, how many weeks have I been here? Six? Five or six? I don't even, this is how well I plan my sermons. I don't know how many weeks I've done. This kingdom mentality is different than the way church is typically done. It's different from the way life is typically done. It puts you in the minority, but it is the only foundation on which a church can truly build. In reminding ourselves of who the real audience is and the real kingdom that we're working with and what matters the most and where most of our concerns and worries should be, and where we should really be judging, doing that will give us a chance to make a difference in this world and to impact our communities. And as it says on the walls here and there, to help people connect with God and grow in Christ and serve others. By building this foundation, we have a chance to do amazing things. Coronavirus gives us opportunities, not just challenges. And the community around us that's booming in its own way gives us opportunities and not just challenges. And these facilities give us incredible opportunities. But it's what we do outside of these facilities that ultimately makes the difference. So today I challenge you to look at your mindset and ask whether it is kingdom-oriented or something else. and go back and read chapter 5 and 6 and 7 and challenge all of your thoughts and everything you believe about the church and about spiritual life and ask which camp you fall into. The big box that Kevin almost threw away or the little box that Kevin almost threw away? Where do you fall in? Because kingdom mentality is the only foundation that's going to last. God in heaven, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the words of Scripture. And I hope that what we've done in sort of trying to wrap around what the kingdom of God is and what we are most concerned about, I hope that it builds a foundation for this church and this ministry. I hope, God, that it reminds us of who we really are to be. And that we will, in this church, practice the law in its more complete form so that we might grant the fruit of grace to other people. I thank you, Lord, for who you are, for your Son. And I ask that you take this message, take the music and everything that happens here and put it on people's hearts and minds this week, that you might challenge and transform us one by one till we become a community changed by you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together.